This is the cool part about teaching through the Bible, is that you can't skip chapters like 19. Cool for you. Not so cool for me. I've waded way too deep into Sodom and Gomorrah this week and prefer never to return. But there's a reason the Lord has us there. So would you turn to Genesis 19 with me? And as the Lord, I trust, has a word for us that we might grow thereby. Genesis 19. And if you want, we're going to be in quite a few places today. So you can, if you write notes, if you want to find it, I'm just going to run through a couple of these real quick. But Isaiah 3. Jeremiah 23. Ezekiel 16. And 2 Peter 2. So Isaiah 3, if you want to take the bulletin, kind of rip it into pieces and save a spot. Isaiah 3, 9, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 16, 2 Peter 2, and of course our study will be in Genesis 19, and we'll see how far we get. So, remember, the book of Genesis is Moses writing this to the people out in the desert, and he's telling them where they came from, and he's instructing them on where they're going to go from here. And so he's giving them this backstory and showing the line from Adam all the way to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, and now, of course, we're with Abraham in his time period, and eventually it's going to go all the way down to their stay in Egypt and then their deliverance from Egypt. But our story in chapter 18 left off with two angels headed to inspect Sodom and Gomorrah while God and Abraham talked about the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we saw Abraham plead with God in light of his righteous character, God's righteous character, for mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And God was indeed merciful. He says, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy them. And God is always merciful. He's always merciful. But the sad truth is man persists in sin despite his mercy. And God has to deal with it. He has to deal with sin. You know, it's so fascinating. When we look at the world, they make their charges against God. And what are the two charges that are leveled against God? How could a God of love judge people? And how could a God of love allow such wickedness? And it's like you put God in this place where you can never be happy, right? Because if he judges everybody, go, that's wrong. You're a God of love. And if he gives us chance to repent or gives us space to repent, then he's wrong because he lets wickedness happen, right? Well, God has to deal with sin, but he's always merciful. And as we see the sad story of Lot and the people of Sodom that he lived with, you know, may it give us a greater awareness of the sadness that awaits a sinful or a compromised life. So Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, no, but we will abide in the street all night. I mean, that's what I do when I show up at a town. And he pressed upon them greatly. And so they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, these first few verses here, it's almost parallel to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, it says, and the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and he sees the three guys, and he goes and he runs and says, come stay with me, and then he serves them lunch, right? So very similar. These beginnings are so similar. They almost run entirely parallel. There's a few differences, though, which I think are very interesting. Well, while Abraham is there getting some shade, Lot's actually enjoying the spotlight. As these angels come in at the evening time, it says Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, the gate is where the majority of business was done, and it's where the courts met. Workers always stood there in the marketplace, but leaders sat. And so here is Lot. He is moved from a place of progression, because remember, he started by pitching his tent towards Sodom. Now we saw he had moved into Sodom because he was taken captive when those armies came and invaded in chapter, I want to say 17 or 16, 17. No, no. I don't know, when is this? 14. Yeah, 14. So he's taken off because he's in the city. But now we find him, he's one of their leaders. There he is, sitting in the gate. He's one of their leaders. And this is the sad story of sin and compromise. You know, Psalm 1:1, you know, it tells us to, you know, that the man is blessed who, 1:2 says the man is blessed who meditates on the word day and night. But it says, blessed is a man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's where he's at. He's right there in the seat of the scornful. That progression of compromise had captured his life, and there he is. You know, and I want to encourage you, stay close to Jesus and you'll stay far away from any type of sad decline like Lot went through. Stay close to Jesus and you can avoid this. But he sees him come in and he bows himself with his face toward the ground, just like Abraham. And he tells him, he says, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and stay all night and wash your feet. And then you can rise up early and go on your way. Now, this is also very interesting because the idea is they were just going to pass on by, and he grabs me. He's like, hey, wait, hold on, guys. You need to come. You need to come and hang out at my place. You know, don't go anywhere else. Come with me, and we'll see why in a moment, why Lot wanted them to do that. But then he's like, it's interesting. He says, just come on in, and then you can leave real early in the morning. He wants their stay to be as short as possible because it's evening. He just wants them to come, get a bite to eat, sleep, and get up early in the morning and be on their way to stay here as little as possible. And it's interesting because remember last week when we studied Abraham, what was his concern? His concern was that they would just pass through. He wanted to fellowship with the Lord. He wanted to spend time with the Lord, and Lot just wants him to get out of Dodge. He makes a similar offer. He treats them well. He serves them, but he's content to let them pass through. And you know, sadly, sin or compromise steals our intimacy with God, doesn't it? It steals our intimacy with God. Well, they say, no, we want to abide in the street all night. I know I made fun of it, but staying in the public square was actually quite common for travelers if there were no inns available, wanted to get an early jump. But Lot thinks this is a bad idea, and for good reason. And so he presses upon them. He urges them greatly. He says, gentlemen, you're new to this city. Trust me, you do not want to sleep out here. And so he urges them, and they decide to turn in, to turn aside from the direction they were headed to him and to enter into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Well, verse 4, this is where things start going bad. But before they lay down, before they can get to bed after they eat dinner, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed or surrounded the house round, and both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. You ever heard the phrase knowing somebody biblically? That's what they're talking about here. Yeah. They're not saying, we want to get to know these guys better. Like, you know, hope you go to the table in the back and get to know the surrendering better. But that's not what they're talking about here. Okay. They have something entirely different in mind. And Moses here, takes great pains to make sure we fully understand what's going on. It's almost as if the Lord knew that people would try to spin this passage someday. And so he says, before they lay down, the men of the city, and then he says it again, even the men of Sodom. He wants us to understand exactly what's going on here. Even the men of the Sodom, it says all of them, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Now, we know this is not every single person in the city because Lot's son-in-laws are not here. We see later he has to go out of the house to go talk to them to try to get them to leave the city. So Moses, by saying all the people from every quarter, he's just letting us know that this behavior permeated the entirety of their society. Every kind of group that you can imagine they're here. This behavior, this violent sexual immoral behavior has permeated their society. And so they call for Lot and say, we want to know these guys. Lot insisted they stay with him because he knew the vileness of Sodom. God stated in chapter 13, verse 13, that the sin of Sodom had incurred the highest degree of guilt before him. And that obviously then brings up the question, well, what is the sin of Sodom? What was the problem with Sodom? There's not just one, but what's the issue with Sodom? There are those who claim the chief sin of Sodom was inhospitality. Well, yes, they were certainly inhospitable. I do not... That's not how I treat guests at my house. Others say it's pride, that pride was their problem. And there has been much rewriting of this event in light of the current trend in our culture to say there's nothing wrong with homosexual behavior. So what is the sin that incurred such destructive wrath from God? So let's look at the answer from Scripture. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. And I'm not going to go to Romans 1 because long enough people hear that and they start to tune out and go, yeah, it's all you Christians, you go to Romans 1. I want to get a little bit of a comprehensive here. Look, it's kind of an oxymoron, a little bit comprehensive, but I kind of want to just give you kind of a base where we can see certain things with consistency throughout the Scriptures. Because Sodom is something, and Gomorrah, something that God does mention throughout the Word of God. Even sometimes when it's 1,000 years later, He will reference it. But in Isaiah chapter 1, in our Scripture reading, we read where God compared the people of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. And He explained, He said, you guys, He says, you have a spirituality with no substance. No substance whatsoever. You do spiritual, you know, things. You do church, so to speak, but there's no substance to it. He says there's violence. You know, you take away the land of the widow and this. There was violence. There's immoral behavior he mentioned there. There was this idea of taking instead of giving. Then there was pride. All these things are mentioned in Isaiah 1. But here in Isaiah 3, verse 9, it says, there's a reference that Isaiah makes in this sermon to the people of Israel. And he says, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So the idea here that we find out, what's the sin of Sodom? What's it like? Well, it's they declare their sin proudly. It's something that they parade. It's something that they trumpet. It's something they say is a good thing. There's pride in it. Turn over to Jeremiah 23:14. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23:14 says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Listen to this. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers so that none does return or repent or turn back from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as who? Sodom and the inhabitants thereof. So it's just like, this attitude is just like Gomorrah. Prideful sexual immorality. Lying to people, telling them that they don't have to change. I don't make this up, folks. This is right out of the Bible. It's crazy. I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine, a wonderful godly man, a dear friend. As pastors, we feel the pressure to conform. We feel the pressure to change. You are one of the very few people that are still saying these things, that the Bible says this. And I remember, you know, he was talking to me and he was just pouring his heart out to me saying, Will, I said, I'm just struggling because I'm seeing people who are battling this particular sin and it just seems like they can find no freedom from that. You know, and I just, there's a part of me that wonders if they just, you know, that God, you know, they can't find freedom. It's just who they are. Let me tell you something. I'm so glad that who I am is not who I used to be. I'm so glad. And this particular sin of prideful sexual immorality is no different than any other. It's no different than any other. I remember when I was at Bible college, we had a doctor come up and he was sharing about, you know, a lot of the research that's going on when it concerns tendencies, you know, because, you know, in the late 80s, early 90s is when it was really starting to come out, the idea of alcohol, you know, just being so tied to genetics and whatnot. And so, you know, these things and other addictions and stuff, you know, were beginning to be tied to genetics and whatnot. And so, of course, now it was just beginning to get to that place where they were starting to tie homosexual behavior or deviant sexual behavior to genetics. And so, listen, if some guy comes into my office and he says to me, yeah, I got drunk and I beat my wife again, I don't come to him and go, well, man, I just know it's in your genes. You know, you just can't change. You need to celebrate who you are, who God made you to be. I'm going to lose my job real fast because that wife is going to, I'm going to be dead. I sent you to fix him, to fix him. Not to tell him he's okay where he's at. I'm so glad I'm not who I used to be. I'm so glad I don't have a foul mouth anymore, that Jesus helped me to overcome that. I'm so glad that I'm not addicted to pornography anymore, that Jesus helped me to overcome that. I'm so glad that I don't have to give in to my selfishness and my pride and my adulterous heart and all the various things that are just in here because, well, that's in my DNA. We all have it in our DNA. We're loaded with it, you know. We have sinful DNA. Christ died for that, though. He died for our sins so that we could be rescued and we could be redeemed. Now, does that mean that, you know, someone might not ever have a tendency in an area? Sure. Okay. You know, because of some things that I really battled as a teenager, I'm probably never going to go do street evangelism down on OBT. All right. Just being real with you. Maybe other folks can do that and that's cool with them. Not so with me. All right. So, but does that mean I'm not free? Man, I am free. I am free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What a lie to tell people they don't have to change or they can't change to celebrate sexual immorality of any kind. That was the sin of Sodom. They had said, this is okay. Let's celebrate it. Let's have a big, huge pride day for our adultery. No different, though. No different. Sodom's particular sin may have been different, but the idea was the same. They were celebrating their sexual sin and telling people they didn't have to change. I mean, you could rip this right out of a church sermon at some places. You could rip it right out of the newspaper. You know, I guess now nobody does that, the blogs. But who reads a newspaper? Sorry. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Verses 48 through 50. And again, the Lord comparing Sodom to Samaria, which was the northern kingdom of Israel that had already been judged by God. And he's dealing with Judah right now. And he's making these comparisons. Ezekiel 16, 48. As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, that's the northern kingdom because Judah would be the sister. Sodom, your sister has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, but they were haughty, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So we see here pride, violence, taking rather than giving, and then this word abomination. Do you know there's only two things in the law that were called an abomination? Idolatry and sexual perversion. Those are the only two things in the law. There are other things that the prophets will call abominable. And then Proverbs mentions a few things, other things that are abominable to the Lord. But in reference here, he's speaking to Israel, referring to the law. There's only two things that were mentioned as abominable. And one was idolatry, another sexual perversion. And only one of those two fits the story of Sodom. Leviticus 18:26, you can write it down as a reference if you'd like to look it up later. But I just want to read to you. It says very clearly. Ooh, that's not the right verse. Don't you love it when you write down the wrong verse? All right. It's 18:22. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That's what it says. It's not my words. It's the Lord's words. And if you don't want to believe it, that's fine. But you can't say, well, that's not Christianity. No, this is scriptural. This is how the Lord has revealed what is right and what is wrong. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 2. See, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the New Testament. And if you want to have a further reference, you can look at Romans chapter 1. But 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord describing his judgment against false teachers that were in the church, he compares how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he explains. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, with a destruction, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. The phrase there, to live ungodly, means to act in defiance of God's laws. Interesting that phrase would be used here, because God's law was, that's an abomination. Their deeds were unlawful. They defied the laws by living lawless without them. There was no standard. Now, in what ways were there no standard? Well, in their violence and in their sexual sin. And I'm going to cheat. Jude is just a couple books over. Jude, verse 7. I didn't want to overwhelm you with too many passages to save. Jude 7. And if you want to know which chapter, there's only one chapter. I was at Bible college, and one guy was being a real smart aleck. The guy said, "Turn to Jude 6," and you know, and the guy, Jude verse 6, and the guy goes, "What chapter?" That was a bad moment. Bad moment. But Jude verse 7, explaining again judgment upon false teachers, and he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to sexual morality, fornication, and going after strange flesh. They are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They gave themselves to sexual sin. That phrase means to go a-whoring. They had no standards. The idea of, there was no standard. I am committed to my wife. There, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, your own well, your own cistern, drinking from that. The idea of not going beyond the boundaries that God has set for marriage. And this, they had none of those boundaries. They were all gone. And in what regard? It tells us, strange flesh. That word there, strange, means flesh of a different nature, a different form, a different kind. Not the way God designed it to be. The Bible is not confusing on this topic. And the thing that my heart breaks is because we are redefining all these things. We are telling people that, well, this is who you are. You need to celebrate who you are. There's a very famous worship leader. I'm not going to name her because we sing a few of her songs. But she came out recently, and these are older songs that she's written. But she came out recently and said, I'm a lesbian. And if you go to her website, you could see where she has all these interviews up, and she's a big, huge spokesperson for the LGBT community. And she says, you know, I just need to celebrate who God made me to be. And I'm thinking, if we do that with any other sin in the Scripture, we would think we were insane. You know, I need to celebrate who God has made me to be. I'm a bank robber. And man, I'm celebrating. You know? You know what I mean? We would never do that with anything else. We call what wrong is wrong because it is wrong. We love those people. Those people are precious, you know, to God. He died for them, just like me. Just I'm one of those people too. It's just my struggle is a little different. And God died for me. He loved me. He didn't want me to stay the way I was. He wanted to change me. Wanted to make me an overcomer. One who would walk in obedience to His ways to please Him. And there is no sin out there that God can't do that with. But the problem is that if we lie to ourselves and we, God forbid, you tell somebody, hey, it's okay. God loves you just the way you are and it's no problem. You can just stay the way you are. What kind of rescue is that? What kind of salvation is that? That's not rescue from anything. Well, back in Genesis 19, these men of Sodom who want to rape these angels, they demand for Lot to send them out. And so verse 6, Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut the door after him. So he goes out and closes the door. And he says, I pray you, brethren, please, I'm begging you, don't do this wicked thing. Notice that Lot considers himself now a member of their community, calls them brethren. And I think that's the struggle, is that as Christians, we don't want to feel so disconnected from the world around us because we want to reach out to them, right? And so we battle this thing. We're like, how do we reach out to folks but still say the right things? And so we tend to jump on one side or the other. And so we come around and we get up here and we rail on the Sodomites. Or we come up here and then we just say, hey, it's okay, don't worry, you don't have to change. Because we just don't know how to reach them. And so we either become their countrymen or we become their enemy. And we're not supposed to be either. We're supposed to reach out to them. We're supposed to minister God's truth to them. We don't have to be polarized like that. I was his enemy and he forgave me. So why can't he do that with anybody else? I want to preach that message. But we don't have to feel like, well, we're different or we're going against the flow. Listen, we have a community. It's right here, right? One another. We have a community. And you know what? We have a home. And it's not here. It's not here. Sodom isn't our home. Even if we're living in the middle of it, it's not our home. We have a home in heaven. And so we don't have to feel like we fit in or we connect. We have to connect, but we don't have to feel like we do. Not with them, we have one another. And when I say them, I just mean the lost. Don't do so wickedly. Behold now, verse 8, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and then do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And this, there's all sorts of wrong in here. You know, do to them as is good to you. The word there, good, it's the word, and it's the same word they'll give thanks to the Lord for. He is good. There's nothing good about what these guys want to do or would even think about doing to his little girls. The word there means to be beautiful, pleasing, or something that's right, the opposite of that which is evil. You know, in Middle Eastern culture, you would always sacrifice you and your entire family to ensure the safety of a guest. What he should have said is, you want them, you got to come through me, buddy. Yeah, all y'all. I'll take all y'all on. Kill me. What I think Lot probably figures, they'd just kill him and then take what they wanted anyway. And he tried to appease them. But as a father who has a daughter, that's very hard for me to swallow here. Really hard. To leave my little girl to be abused, I'd rather throw myself off the top of the Orlando Arena than ever do something like that. But see, this is another sad consequence of sin or compromise. It clouds our judgment and it puts our loved ones in harm's way. Clouds our judgment and puts our loved ones in harm's way. And Lot admits, you know, he knows he's in a bad place. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I knew you'd try to do this. I knew you'd try to abuse these guys sexually. So Peter, you know, Peter makes it clear, actually, if you read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it makes it clear that their sin bothered Lot big time. It says, I love the word, it vexed him every day. That's a good, strong word. It vexed him. The nature of their response, as we'll see in a moment, it makes it sound like he'd actually spoken up before about their sinful actions. But they didn't do anything before because he was never standing in their way. But now he is, and they don't like that at all. Verse 9. And so they said, stand back. And for this, you got to give some kudos because the stand back, semicolon, and then they say something else to him. So the idea is stand back, which means move aside. And then a semicolon, when they say something else, it means he didn't move aside. And for that, I do give Lot kudos because he didn't. He said, at that point, he finally came to a place where he said, no, you're not doing this. Not doing this, not without getting through me. Stand back. But he didn't move. And then they said again, and they say this, you know, this one fellow, he came in to sojourn, to stay as a foreigner. He's not one of us, but he came to stay with us. And now he wants to be a judge. He will needs be a judge. The phrase there means he always wants to play the judge. In other words, he's always saying something about us. Always saying that what we're doing is wrong. And now we will deal worse with you than with them. In other words, we're going to kill you. We're just going to rape them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. Well, God knows how to deliver the righteous. And so the men, verse 10, the angels, they put forth their hand and they pulled Lot into the house to them and they shut the door and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, the first thing I thought when I went through this, I thought, why blindness? I mean, why not just kill them? I mean, they're about to do so with fire and brimstone and, you know, oh dark, whatever, you know, it's going to happen in just a few hours. You know, there's going to be a very big light show over Sodom and Gomorrah very soon. So why not just kill them? Well, I might be wrong, but I think this was God's last attempt at showing them mercy. I really do. I think he gave them a chance to come to their senses at this miraculous display of power. One last shot to turn around. But how do they respond? This is so sad. It says, he struck them with blindness, both small and great, so they fell on their knees and repented. No, they wearied themselves to find the door. They're blind and they're still trying to go through with the rape. They're still looking for the door. How different than Paul's reaction to being blinded? What does Paul do? What do you want me to do, Lord? I mean, here's a guy who's a murderer. He's just as violent as these folks. And he falls on his face and he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Okay, what do you want me to do? But these guys are still wearing themselves to find the door. Sin so corrupts our mind and hearts. It truly only results in death, even if it brings pleasure for a season. Verse 12, these angels finally reveal who they are. The men said unto Lot, You got any here besides son-in-law or your sons or your daughters? And whatsoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, and he spoke unto his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters, and said, Up, get you. They were sleeping. Remember, it's late at night. They were sleeping. Get up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, these guys were probably only engaged to his daughters. You say, well, it says they were married. Well, you have to realize their culture is a little bit different than ours. When I proposed to Beverly at, what was the lake? I forget the name of it. It's down by Crane's Roost, right? Crane's Roost Lake. When I proposed to her and I put that ring on her finger, and that was a special moment for us. At any moment in time, she could have handed it back and said, I don't think so. A little bit different in their society. In this culture, marriage agreements were set while the children were still young. And a year before the wedding, the children would then ratify those agreements. In the Jewish culture, they would have this big, huge ritual where they would say, I accept the terms of the agreement. And they would drink a glass of wine. And the idea is they both drink from the same cup. And they were making that decision to be one. So because of that, they would be considered legally binding, even though they weren't together yet. And this is why in the New Testament you see Joseph considering divorcing Mary even though they weren't married yet, because they were in that place already of a binding agreement. So he comes to his future sons-in-law and he says, get up, come on, you got to get out of the city, the angels are going to destroy it. And they just think, that's a good one, Dad. Hilarious. I'm going back to bed. He's just, what a funny joke. I said, man, Dad, you're so different. You're so strange. Talking about sin. So when the morning arose, verse 15, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise. I have no clue how he slept after a night like that. But they said, Arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And Lot must have been shell-shocked by everything. The sin of the city, the audacity of what they tried to do, his near death, his son-in-law's refusal to leave. The home and the livelihood that they would lose, because remember, he's very wealthy. Remember, he had lots of flocks, lots of herds. And the angels, it's almost like they have to remind him what he still has. Lot, you're going to lose a lot tonight, but you still have something. Your wife and your two daughters are here. They're still here right now. Maybe you've lost something because of your sin. But one of the worst things that we can do is just grieve for eternity over what was lost. You know, there are things still left that need your attention now more than ever. So they say, Lot, come on, it's time to go. Verse 16. But while he lingered, while he delayed and hesitated, the men laid hold upon his hand. It's a very harsh word. They grabbed hold of him and, you know, started pulling him out of the city. And upon the hand of his wife, she didn't want to leave either. And upon the hand of his two daughters, they didn't want to leave either. It says, the Lord being merciful to them, unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And, oh, sin is so vile. You know how the enemy works. This is what you know. This is who you are. This is where you belong. If you give this up, you know what will happen. If you try to give this up, you know what will happen. You're going to blow it again. And then there's even that most vile whisper of Satan. There's nothing left to live for. Just give up. Stop trying. Just curse God and die. I remember early on in the ministry, it was about 2 years in, and in the first Bible study we did when we planted the church in Sanford, we had about 12 people. And over that year, it kind of, you know, stayed right around there. And then our heart was, it was an apartment, so we want to get a home. And so we moved into a home, and we also wanted to move more towards the Longwood Sanford area. And so when we moved it over there, we lost almost all those people except for one couple. And so for the next year, we would go door to door in the neighborhood. We'd try to reach out to folks, try to bring them in. And as all that process was going through, you know, I mean, nobody's coming. It's just that one family, and, you know, and they were very faithful, and it was me and my wife. And I remember thinking to myself, I have blown it. I have totally missed God's call for my life. And I gotten involved in some sin and in my own personal depression. I became so depressed. I remember I woke up one morning, And because I felt like I had destroyed my life and ruined my family's life, I just said, you know what, I think I'm done. I'm just not getting up. And for 3 days, I sat in that bed. I didn't eat. I know my wife was very worried about me. And I really just had no reason to want to even move. I had no reason to want to even breathe. I was too cowardly to put a bullet to my head or do anything like that. I was too scared of what might happen to me if it actually happened. But I did want to die because I felt like there was just nothing left to live for. You know, I remember I was so thankful that dear friends of ours who knew a little bit of what I was going through, I had sent an email off to a buddy of mine and just kind of said, you know, I'm thinking about just being done with life. And it scared him. And so he mentioned this couple, will you go and see him? Because this guy was in England. He was a guy who helped me plant the church originally. And he said, will you just go see him and see if he's doing okay? I remember they came over and I was in the bed and I was nasty. I hadn't gotten out of bed to take a shower or anything, you know. And they just came over and they made me get it. Like, just like this thing, they grabbed my hand. They brought me out and they sat me down and they just talked to me. I'm so glad the Lord was merciful to me on that day. You know, I had so much to live for. I had a little baby boy at that time. I had a wife who loved me. And I battled depression for years after that. It was hard. There were other times I wanted to die. And because I just felt like I just was always messing up. And sometimes when you have a backlog of sin in your story, sometimes it's hard to kind of move on. And I want to encourage you, stay away from it. Because sin and compromise always makes us more susceptible to other lies of the enemy. And I'm so glad that the Lord rescued me from my own depression, rescued me from my own addictions, and changed me. Because here I am today. And the Lord has you here as well. He is not done. He is merciful. The Lord being merciful unto him. Well, they took them outside the city. In verse 17, it says here, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, or now into the countryside, that he said, now this is interesting, it changes here to not they, but he. Now remember, when Abraham was talking to the Lord was headed to Sodom, right? But he sent the angels ahead because he was talking to Abraham. So I really believe, and most believe here, that the Lord joins them now in the countryside. They come out to the countryside, and there's the Lord. And now he says to them, that escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain, but escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And you know, say, well, why didn't he go into the city? Well, I'm pretty sure we all know why. But to go into Sodom probably would have triggered a nuclear detonation. So not exactly the best idea. So the Lord stays out. And I find this interesting. They take them out of the city, but they're still in a danger zone. So God doesn't completely rescue them apart from their will, right? He's merciful to them, but we have to respond now to that mercy that he's shown to us. We have to respond to him in some way, even though we're his kids. Because if not, then we will suffer some consequences for our sin. And that holds a real warning to us that God is merciful, but sin does have consequences. And so he tells them, escape for your life, don't look behind you, neither stay in all the plain, but escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed, consumed. And man, Lot, he just, every time you think he might be rising up, he just kind of falls back down. And so verse 18, Lot said unto them, oh no, not so, my Lord. Behold, now your servant has found grace in your sight, and you have magnified your mercy. You know, in other words, he's like, Lord, you've been so good to me, you know, far more than I deserve, but I can obey you, Lord. he says to him, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's just a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. It's just a little bit of sin, Lord. Just a little bit of Sodom. It's not entirely like Sodom. Can you just spare that? You know, it's interesting. Jesus has a solution for sin. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, what? Plug it out. Your right hand causes you to sin? That's right, get all ninja on it, you know? What's he saying? He's saying be serious about sin. Jesus' solution for sin is not incremental, okay? It's not incremental. God is not into incremental obedience. There's right and there's wrong. And the best thing to do is just cut it off. Well, the Lord, man, he is so merciful. He said, see, I have accepted you concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow that city for the which you have spoken. So hasten now, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you become there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar, which means little one. It used to be called the city of Bela, but in the Bible, it's going to be known as Zoar from that point on. I am blown away because here the Lord says, I can't do anything until you're there. There are some things that God can't do. God can't sin. God can't lie. God can't go against his character. And God is just and doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. God's friend Abraham was right, wasn't he? He was right. But verse 23, now the sun was risen up upon the earth when Lot finally entered into Zoar. And then the Lord rained upon the earth, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew up on the ground. So, I mean, everything got judged. This fire and brimstone, you can find, read more about it in Job 38, 22 through 23. It's usually accompanied by hailstones that have fire inside of them. And they, when they hit the ground, they smash and they just spray fire everywhere. And the Lord says that he has a storehouse of judgment hail. I don't know where it is. I don't want to see it. But it's there, and he uses it at times that we'll see throughout the scripture. The brimstone is a smoking sulfuric mineral often found in volcanic regions. But if you go over there now where the Dead Sea meets this wasteland, sulfuric vapors rise over all the area. And it serves as a testimony to how serious God takes sin, because even the soil there is worthless. Animals don't even go anywhere near the area. Well, verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Looked back from behind, it means looked back as she was lagging behind, is what the language means. She was lagging behind, and she's looking back. Her heart was still in Sodom with all her stuff. And the idea of lagging behind, there's this some sense of thinking, should I go back and get some of it? And you know, the Lord in Luke 17, again, if you're taking notes, just write it down so that you can, you know, reference it later. I'm just going to read it real quick. But Luke 17, 31 through 33, it says, in that day, referring to the return of the Lord, he which shall be upon the housetop, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. For whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. There's only one solution to compromise, and it's leave it behind. Because whatever you lose in the process isn't worth what you'll lose trying to save it. How many believers have been consumed by their sin or by their compromise because they refuse to break ties with it? How many believers have lost everything like she does? It says she turns into a pillar of salt. I don't know how that happened. I mean, you over there, they'll show you which one is her. And if you take seven different tours, seven different guides will tell you which one is her. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if, you know, it was just overflow of something. I don't know what it was. But she experienced God's discipline. And if you're right there right now where you're thinking about just, you don't want to leave the compromise behind, then I beg you, please learn from Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning because he was concerned. He knew what the Lord would find if he went to Sodom. And, you know, how much more in tune he is with God than Lot was. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It's like a big billowing mushroom cloud. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew or destroyed the cities in which Lot dwelt. And so God answered Abraham's prayer, not quite the way Abraham hoped, though. Verse 30, and Lot, when he sees this destruction, he leaves Zoar, sees the destruction of his wife, leaves Zoar, and he dwells in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. Why? Why did he do that? For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and so he lived in a cave, he and his two daughters. And that's another sad consequence of sin and compromise. We always walk around with a tormenting fear of judgment. See, even though the enemy condemns us, doesn't he? When we're in that place of sin and compromise, the enemy just has his way with us, condemning us all the time. You're no good. You're going to hell. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. And the problem is because we're in this place of sin and compromise, it's so hard to fight back. Even though God promised that Lot would be safe in Zoar, he didn't believe it. And he fled to where God originally told him to go. Which shows us another sad consequence of sin. We replace love with law. Rather than obey God out of trust because God said he could go to Zoar, he flees to the cave hoping, oh, I think God's still going to get me. I'm going to go where he told me to go in the first place. God, is this good enough? See, that beautiful intimacy that Abraham has with the Lord is completely absent from Lot's life. Legalism has replaced the love relationship, the trust relationship that we're supposed to have with God. I'm almost done. And then verse 31, we see Lot's legacy. And the firstborn of his daughter said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. They think God has destroyed the world. And that shows another sad consequence of compromise and sin, is that we lose our ability to correctly understand God's word. We start to misunderstand it. And so they get their dad drunk. Verse 33, they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let's make him drink again wine again this night, and go thou in and lie with him, and that we may preserve seed of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And this section is so sad because it's devoid of all that is right and true. This is his legacy, a dead wife, eternally lost sons-in-law, totally corrupt daughters, and he's not even aware of it. Was pitching his tent towards Sodom all those years ago really worth it in the end? You've probably heard this before, but sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and charge you more than you want to pay. Stay away from compromise. Stay away from sin, guys. Because you know what? It's possible for us to be Lot, to be heaven bound because he was a righteous man, to be heaven bound but to miss out on so much that God wanted for him here. And you know what? I don't want to be Lot. Don't you be Lot either, right? Well, maybe you say, Will, I got a problem. I am Lot. I am Lot. Is there any hope for me? Is it too late to turn around? Is it too late to repent? Is it too late to start walking with the Lord? Not if you're still breathing. It's never too late if you're still breathing. Because Lot has one more legacy I didn't mention yet. The Moabites. I don't know if he ever turned things around because this is the last we hear of him. But he has a great, 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 great granddaughter that does turn things around. And her name is Ruth. And I want to read to you her words when she's leaving the land of the legacy of her great grandfather. Naomi said to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not ask me to leave you or return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And she becomes the great-grandmother of David and a contributor to the line of the Messiah, insomuch as she is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1:5. Like Ruth, leave Lot's life behind with whatever time you have left and follow the Lord. Amen? So I'll stand. Maybe you've been Lot lately. Maybe you're just really discouraged, or maybe you just think, Lord, I want a different legacy. But if that's where you're at tonight, and I just want you to meditate as they're going to share a song with us, and then we'll close with some worship as well. But as they do so, just think about that, because if you'd like prayer, I'd like to pray with you before we close. So.